16. We come to the end of this grand letter this morning, and we have worked our way from chapter 1, verse 1, and I think we had an introductory message at the beginning, all the way to chapter 16, verse 25. We close this morning. We will close with the final things that Paul the Apostle was moved by the Holy Spirit to write to the church at Rome. Let's begin at verse 25 and read through the end of the letter to verse 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And we'll stop our reading there, because we have to stop our reading there. That's the end of the letter, and I would ask you, as I normally do, to keep your Bible open to these verses, and we're going to think about them a little while this morning. Well, you know, Scripture has a fittingness about it, and it's fitting that this grand letter would close in such a grand way. The reason being, most of you probably in your Bibles, there's probably a heading over verse 25 that says doxology. And that's the way it is in my Bible. And, you know, if you're like me and you're just kind of a country boy and you don't know what the word doxology means, it's good to go get a dictionary. And I thought I knew what it meant, and believe it or not, I was kind of right. The word doxology means a short hymn of praise. And you notice sometimes we sing here on Sunday morning, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." That's called the doxology. It's a short hymn of praise. And it's fitting that as Paul comes to the end of this great letter, that he would conclude this letter with a short but very exuberant and very full hymn of praise. And that's exactly what we have before us this morning. Isn't it true that in light of the grand and great truths that the apostle has communicated under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't it fitting that he would close his letter with a hymn of praise to God? When you think about the truth that man, the letter begins with the depravity of man, the lostness of man, the helplessness of man, the hopelessness of man, man's inability to put himself right with God, man's inability to bring about his own justification, his own salvation, the truth that God has intervened by sending his own dear son from heaven to be born of a virgin and to go to the cross as a substitute for sinners, to bear our sins in his body on the tree. The truth that the Holy Spirit comes and convicts of sin and draws people out of death and brings them to life by his work in and upon them, and that he reveals to them the gospel and then imparts faith to them to believe and to apprehend the gospel, and then that he gives them eternal life, and that they are justified, that they are declared just because of what Christ has done for them, that they are made righteous, that they are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that they are safe and secure because there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then, you know, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, that there's nothing that would ever change God's love for us. And, you know, we've looked at all these great and grand texts that even though at present Israel looks like a lost cause, God still has a purpose for Israel. He's going to work that purpose in Israel in his own time. And the truth of sovereign election, that we are dead and hopeless and helpless, and that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people that he would call to himself, and then God has done everything to affect his will, which he determined before he ever created the universe. Wondrous and wondrous truths. I mean, truths that are deep beyond our ability to comprehend. So it's fitting that when Paul comes down to the end of the letter, that he is closing the letter with a short hymn of praise. So let's look at it. There are three things I want us to see in this morning. He speaks about God, he speaks about the gospel, and then he speaks about glory. And those are the three things I want us to just think about as we consider these verses for a little while this morning. Now, first of all, throughout this short hymn of praise, he speaks about God. Now, it's obvious when you read these verses that God himself is the focus of this hymn of praise. When it says in verse 25, "Now to him," someone might say, "Well, who is the him?" And if you read the hymn, H-Y-M-N, and you read down through these words, you discover in verse 21 that him is the only wise God. God is the focus of this great hymn of praise. And you know, all hymns of praise should only have one object as their focus, and that is God himself. We don't need to be singing about ourselves. We need to be singing about him. We don't need to be singing about what we're going to do or how we're feeling or, you know, what we're thinking or what we're planning. We need to be singing about him. And all real worship focuses itself on God and God alone. All real worship is God-centered and God-focused. And all hymns of praise among believers, God himself should be the focus of those hymns of praise. Now, I'm not saying we sing about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. We sing about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That's not wrong to do that. But all of our hymns of praise and all of our praise and all of our thanksgiving and all of our adoration and all of our awe should be focused upon God himself. And that's what Paul is doing in this little short hymn of praise. Now, the reason that that's so important is we need to always acknowledge that all that we have comes from God. Every spiritual blessing, every material blessing comes from God. Existence itself, our being comes from God. I was thinking about that this morning as Joe was teaching in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. All that we are is because God has made us. God has given us existence. And not only has God has given us existence, but God has given us sustenance. It's God that gave us being, and it's God that sustains our being. But it's not just that. What Paul is focused on here is all the spiritual blessings that have been given to the saints. And this is the reason that his praise is focused on God. Because all that we have, not only physically, all that we have materially, all that we have in the sense of family and friends and all the things that sustain and bless our lives, all of that, as wonderful as it is, doesn't compare to the fact that we have been given by grace eternal life and that God is the author of this amazing and undeserved gift. So God himself is the focus of this hymn of praise. And I don't know how well I do at it, probably not very well, but I hope that as I choose songs for us to sing on Sunday morning that we're singing about him, that we are looking to him, that we are thinking upon him. I hope that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord that we continually look away from ourselves and that we look to him, that we speak less of ourselves and that we speak more of him, that we focus less on ourselves and that we focus more on him. So the focus of this hymn of praise is God himself. God is the hymn of verse 25 when Paul says, "Now to him who is able." But he does more in this hymn when he talks about God. In verse 26, he declares that God is the eternal God. He's the God of eternity. He's the God who always has been, the God who is, and the God who always will be. He's not the God of yesterday. He's the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This boggles my mind. My mind simply cannot get around this truth about God. That there was a time, if time is even the right word to use, there was a time when God was alone. But there was never a time when God was not. There was never a time that God wasn't. You know, there was a time when there was no universe, but even then God was, right? There was a time when there was no man, but before that God was. There was a time when there was no earth, but before that God was. God is the eternal God. And I think of it like this. I'm sitting here at this point in what we call time, and I can't look backwards. And if I could see throughout the endless ages, I could never find a place or a time where God was not. And if I could look into the future as far as I could possibly see throughout the endless eons of eternity, there will never be a time that God will not be. God is the eternal God. He is the sum and substance of all things. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. We don't want to think too small of God. We don't want to try to somehow take our grimy, sinful hands and try to bring God down to our level so that we can somehow kind of try to comprehend Him. He can't be comprehended. If God were little enough to be comprehended, He wouldn't be big enough to be God. He's God. He's the eternal God. He always has been. He always will be. He's bigger than the universe that He created. He was before the universe that He created. And when the heavens and the earth have been burnt off and been renovated, He will be still God, eternally the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's the eternal God. And I enjoy thinking about that. I don't feel like I can adequately think about it. I don't feel like my mind can grasp such a concept. But God always has been, God is, and God always will be. And Paul, as he launches into this hymn of praise, he thinks of God and writes of God as the eternal God. Another thing he says about God in this hymn of praise is He's the only wise God in verse 27. In other words, He is the wisest of the wise. He knows everything. There's nothing that He doesn't know. And you've heard me say this 100 times, but there's an old preacher I used to know down in Western Kentucky, and he liked to say, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? That God knows all. There's nothing that God doesn't know. God is the only wise God. All the treasures of perfect wisdom and knowledge reside alone in Him." Now, that's important, isn't it? Because if I want to know anything, truly know anything, I better go and start with Him, right? If I really want to know anything, if I really want to have any knowledge or any wisdom, it's not to be found outside of the only wise God. Man just thinks he's the stinking smart, doesn't he? He just thinks he's the smart. And that's why you get all these, theories, and the Christian, turns on the Discovery Channel, and it should be the Comedy Channel, because we watch all these theories about how we got here. And I love the ones where aliens have invaded the earth, and we never knew about it. And I love all those shows. We are such geniuses that, because if we don't know anything, we just make it up and hope somehow we hit the mark. But if you want to know truth, you got to go to God. If you want to be wise, you got to go to God. If you want to have real knowledge, you got to go to God. God is the only wise God. You say, "Well, you don't know anything." Well, if you know Him, you know more than people that don't know Him. And if you know Him, you know the very reservoir of all true wisdom. Now, I think what Paul is talking about here is not just that God is wise for the sake of being wise, or that God is knowledgeable just because God happens to be knowledgeable. But I think that what he's talking about here is that we view God as the only wise God because of the manifestation of that wisdom in what He did to rescue us in our sins. I mean, who but God could have come up with such a plan as to rescue and redeem sinners by sending a sinless substitute to bear our sins and to take our place and to rescue us from the peril that we were in? All that He has done to save us magnifies His wisdom and His knowledge. Now, you may not remember it because it's been a while, but Paul has already spoken about this before, back in chapter 11 in verse 33. When he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. You can't figure God out. I'm going to tell you what, if we could take all human knowledge and all human learning and if we could put it on a boat, it would be the size of a thimble compared to what God knows. God is the only wise God. He is the reservoir of perfect and true wisdom. They all reside in Him. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. And all He has done to save us. Listen, creation manifests that God is the only wise God. But I'm telling you, salvation is a great demonstration that God is the only wise God. Another thing in these verses that Paul says about God is that what He is doing through the gospel is according to God's command. Look at verse 26. But now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Do you believe that God has the right to give commands? Oh yeah, God is in charge. He is sovereign God. He is the ultimate and absolute authority. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the master of all masters. And God commands. And what is going on in the world through the bringing of the gospel to the nations is according to God's command, God's will, God's purpose, what God is doing by providence, what God is doing in the unfolding of His purpose. But it's also what God is doing through His church. God commands His church. And the church goes into the world with the gospel because God said to, right? That's why you say, why do you support missions? Because God said to. Why do you preach the gospel? Because God said to. Why do you want people to hear the gospel that have never heard the gospel? Because God sent us and said that we are to go and preach the gospel to all of creation. He commands the church. He commands and works out His purposes in the world. He is sovereign God, master, Lord, ruler, king, the highest of the high, the mightiest of the mighty. Another thing that he says about God in this hymn of praise is that He's the source of the church's strength. Look at verse 25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. And there's a truth there. That number one, the church is going to need supplies of God's strength in the world. But number two, that God gives that supply of strength through the gospel. That through the gospel, God strengthens His people as they live and face opposition and difficulty in this world. God is the source of our strength. Now listen, we need to think about that because the church, you know, if you listen to Christians today, you would think that we are without strength, that we are without help, that we're without aid. No, God will give us help. We are His people. We are His beloved. We are His church. We are His elect. We have been called by Him. We have been loved before the foundation of the world by Him. And God is able to supply us with the strength that we need even when we face opposition and persecution in the world. You know, I think the modern church, what they do is they go, well, things might get tough, so we'll just kind of fold. So we don't need strength. What the old church used to do was we're going to obey God, and if we need strength, God will give it because God is able to supply His people with what they need for the hour that they're living in. God gives strength. It's interesting. He said He is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know what gives the church strength? The preaching of the gospel. God gives us strength and encouragement and comfort and impetus to persevere because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At an hour of great trial and difficulty in my life, someone came to me and said, this may sound strange to you and this may sound wrong to you, but he told me, focus on the gospel. It's the gospel that will carry you through the darkness. It's what God has done for you in Jesus that will carry you through the darkness. And I'm going to tell you what, I can put a TP by that. Tried and proven. tried and proven. The gospel will carry you through the darkness and the difficulty, that God has loved you, that God has sent His Son to die for you, that the Spirit of God has called you and converted you, and that you are His and He is yours, and that no matter what kind of difficulties and sorrows you may be called to go through in this life, when you go into the presence of your Lord, you will say, "Hallelujah, I'm glad I knew Him and I'm glad I followed Him." Wonderful truth. So He is the source of the church's strength. So this hymn of praise gives us some words about God. And all true hymns of praise would naturally be about God, right? Because He alone is worthy of praise. Number two, in this hymn of praise, we have not only a word about God, we have a word about the gospel. Now He says some things about the gospel here in this short hymn of praise. First of all, he says it's his gospel. Paul says it's my gospel. I like that. Now you say, well, I don't think he should have said that. Well, you know, he happens to be Paul, and the Holy Spirit happened to be inspiring him, and there's a reason that he said this. He's not saying when he calls it my gospel that it was his invention. He's not saying that. He's not saying that it was his because he came up with it. He thought it up. He figured it out. What he's saying is that it's his gospel because God has called him to preach it and God has entrusted him with it. With it. I love what someone said to me one time, and I've said this to other people because I'm such a copycat and I probably have never had many original thoughts in my life. But somebody said to me one time, "You may be a better preacher than me, but you can't preach a better gospel than me." And a lot of men may be able to preach better than me, but they can't preach a better message than I preach, because the message that I preach is the only saving message there is. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the grace of God. You can't preach a better message than the true message. That's why, you know, it's puzzling, isn't it? It's puzzling, isn't it, that so many churches and so many preachers have departed from the message that saves for some lesser perversion of the gospel, which doesn't have anything compared to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't saying that the gospel was his invention. He wasn't saying that it was something that he thought up or that he came up with or something that he and some others got together. And he's not saying that this is Paul's gospel in the sense that he owned it or that he somehow had a copyright upon it. But what he's saying is, my gospel was entrusted to me by God, who called me, who brought me to Himself. And my gospel is the gospel. The gospel. My gospel is the gospel of God's grace. It's the only true gospel there is. I'll tell you, you say, how sure was he of that? He was so sure of it that in the book of Galatians, he said, if anybody preaches any other gospel than the one I brought to you, they should be under the curse of God. That's how certain he was that what he was preaching was the true gospel. He called it his gospel. Number two, it's a gospel. It's a gospel, which means good news. It is an announcement of good news. And you know, we ought to somehow pray that the Holy Spirit would work that into our hearts, that what we have to tell people and what we have to share people is good news. It is an announcement of what God has done for sinners in the person of His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I understand that because of the fallen, sinful nature of man, that men reject the gospel, and that men oppose the gospel, and that men try to intimidate us into not preaching the gospel, and to not proclaiming the gospel. I understand all of that, and we sense this pressure from the culture to remain silent. But you know, we ought to preach the gospel with this sense of, I've got good news to tell you. You say, but they don't believe it's good news. They will if the Holy Spirit ever takes it and brings it to bear upon their heart. Because it's the best news I've ever heard. There's nothing that compares to what God has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I've never found anything to compare with the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, well, people don't pay no attention to that. You know why they don't pay no attention to it? The same reason that the people at the cemetery don't pay any attention to a fire truck driving by. They're dead. But if you ever come alive, that'll be the best news you ever heard. You'll say, hallelujah, this is good news. This is good news. It's a gospel. It's a good news. You say, well, what do you mean it's good? It's good news. You were on the way to hell. You deserve to be in hell. You should be in hell. But God sent His Son to take your sin upon Himself, and then He sent His Spirit to apply that to your heart and life. It's good news. It's a gospel. Paul said, it's my gospel, and it's a gospel. The next thing in this hymn is it's a gospel that is to be preached, proclaimed. It's a gospel that is to be announced, to be declared. Listen, it doesn't do any good if you have a cure to a disease that is ravaging the country if you don't share the cure with anybody. What good does it do? And that's the way it is with the gospel. We've got the message that men need that would cure them of their sins, save their soul, make them children of God. But it does no good if we don't proclaim it. We ought to be proclaimers of the gospel. The church, you know, the church is not a religious club. It is to be a flashing light to the world around us and to try to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the preaching that is to be done. The gospel is to be proclaimed. It's to be announced. It's to be declared. Now, there's a lot of inventive ways of doing that. You can pass out tracts. You can stand on a street corner. You could put your arm around your children and tell them about Christ. You can ask your neighbor to come to the house of God and hear the gospel. You can take your coworker out to lunch and say, I love you. I've got to talk to you about this. There's a lot of ways of doing it, but it's all the same thing. And the church is supposed to be announcing, declaring, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing, he said it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the central element and central theme of the gospel. Who He is and what He has done for sinners. That's a gospel. It's a gospel. The gospel is not go to church and straighten up. If you ever tried that, you realize that's not good news because that don't work out too good for you. The gospel is not turn over a new leaf because you know you've turned over new leaves and something keeps blowing the leaf back over where it was. The gospel is not get baptized and hold on and try to work your way to heaven. That ain't the gospel. The gospel is that we are helpless and hopeless, but God has acted by sending His Son to do for us what we could have never done for ourselves. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not preaching Jesus Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. If you're not pointing people to Jesus, you're not proclaiming the gospel. What does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? We preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't preach join this, join that, work at this and work at that. We don't preach take a religious pilgrimage and you'll have some big religious experience and thus you can somehow have hope of eternal life. We preach man's utter and complete hopelessness and helplessness apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. But we also preach that any and all, whoever they may be, and no matter how wicked they may have been, there is room at the foot of the cross of Jesus, and He will save you if you will only humble yourself and repent of your sins and come to Him. We preach Jesus Christ. Another thing Paul says about the gospel here, and it's interesting, he says that it is the revelation of a mystery. I like that. Everybody loves a good mystery. For some reason, the English love a good mystery because half the shows on PBS are mysteries. And they're all English. They love mysteries. People love mysteries. And a lot of people take the concept of a mystery that we have it in our culture and they try to affix that to what, when the Bible speaks about it. It's a whole different matter. What a mystery is in the Bible is something that was once hidden in the shadows, and we're told here that this was hidden for long ages, but has now been brought out into the light. It's been made known. It's been made clear. Notice how he puts it. But it's now been disclosed through the prophetic writing in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Mystery. It's something that was once hidden, or you know, something that was once not clear. But what Paul says here is that this mystery has now been made clear. It has been brought out into the light so that men can comprehend this mystery. It's been clearly made known. It's not a mystery anymore for those whose hearts are open. There was a movement back a few years ago to try to, it seemed to be kind of propounding the fact that the Bible was this code book and you had to somehow learn to figure out the code to unlock the meaning of the Bible. All that is confusion. All that is foolishness. The Bible is not a code book. The Bible is not, a secret, mysterious puzzle that only the enlightened can figure out. The Bible is God's revelation to man. The Bible is not hard to understand to the heart that has been opened by God and has the Holy Spirit as their teacher. Now, I'm not saying that as a Christian, there are not things that we have difficulty understanding. We understand that that's true. But I'm saying the gospel is not complicated. The gospel is not complicated. The problem with man's rejection of the gospel is not that it's so complicated they can't figure out. It's that their eyes and heart are so blind they can't see. That's the problem. Whenever you've been born again and your heart's been opened to the gospel, there's nothing more simple than the gospel. I preached a funeral one time. I preached the gospel. I always try to preach a gospel at a funeral. And a lady went out and said, I hope you don't take this as an offense, but that was so simple a 6-year-old child could have understood. And I said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because the gospel is simple. It's not complicated. It's not a code that you've got to somehow try to find the key to unravel. This mystery has been made known. Now notice what Paul says about this. He said, it is verified and clarified by the Old Testament scriptures, which he calls the prophetic writings. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, is what he's talking about. He says, this mystery that has been kept secret for long ages has now been disclosed. In other words, God's made it known. God's opened the door to the mystery. He's turned the light on. And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Through the scriptures. In other words, all that Jesus did and all that Jesus was and all that Jesus said, they were just like a blazing, blinding light illuminating what had already been said in the Old Testament scriptures so that people could go to the Old Testament scriptures and look at Jesus and say, that's what that was all about. Him. Him. Right? It was. Now, You got to admit, if we were Jews and we were watching all this ceremony and all these sacrifices, we would just be kind of in a fog, wouldn't we? We would know what God said, but we wouldn't understand the significance of the meaning. It's interesting. I read the Old Testament prophets now, and I read and go, well, that's about Jesus. But they didn't have the light that we have. It's obvious to me in Psalm 22, David was writing about David, but what David didn't know is that he was writing about David, he was also prophesying of our Lord Jesus. And I wonder, could Isaiah have understood in Isaiah chapter 53 how wonderfully and how completely he was describing the sacrifice of our Lord as the substitutionary atonement for our sins? He would have just kind of been feeling his way as God revealed this to him and as he wrote it down. But he couldn't see it the way you and I see it because we're looking back upon it. But what Paul is saying is this mystery that was once hidden for long ages and it was kind of in the shadows and people were trying to feel around and figure out what God was saying and what God was revealing. He said the light has been turned on. Go to the Bible. If you go to the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. He said it's been made known through the prophetic writings. They verify and clarify. The Old Testament, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures verify and clarify what Jesus has done. Jesus is the key that opens the door to the mystery. We've done a 2-year study through the book of Exodus back several years ago now. And I've told people I've never enjoyed preaching anything more than that. When I began to preach that, I began with trepidation. But as I worked my way through it, I saw Jesus everywhere. He was everywhere in that Old Testament book. And he's everywhere in Scripture, isn't he? Jesus is the key to open the door to this mystery. This mystery, Paul says, has been made known to all the nations. It's for everybody, isn't it? Not just Jews, but also Gentiles. It is to be proclaimed in all the nations. It's not just for one group or class of people. It is the declaration of God's will and command. Notice how he puts it, it's been made to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. You say, why has it been made known to all nations? Because God wills that. God commands that. And it's to bring about the obedience of faith, verse 26. To bring about the obedience of faith. In other words, what God is doing through the gospel is he's changing people's hearts from disobedience to obedience, from unbelief to belief, from rejecting God's authority over their lives to submitting to God's authority over their lives, from rejecting Christ to receiving Christ. The end of this mystery that was once hidden, that has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God, is to bring about the obedience of faith. And by the way, that's the second to the last verse in Romans, and that's how Romans begins in chapter 1. It talks about the obedience of the faith. Now lastly, in this short hymn of praise, there's a word not only about God, a word about the gospel, but there's a word about glory. Notice what it says. The whole thing is a whole. But down at the end in verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. All glory is God's alone. What Jesus did glorifies God. He alone has done everything that has been done for us through the gospel. Thus, he alone deserves all glory, all honor, all praise, all thanks. Glory is God's. Take no glory upon yourself, for to do so would be to rob the one whose rightfully it is. God. God is the only one. That's why, you know, there's this cultural thing where people love to call ministers reverend. I always reject that. I reject it. I reject it not because I'm super holy or because I'm super spiritual. I reject it because in the Bible it says that God's name is reverend. God alone is to be revered, not a man. I reject that term just like I would reject being called father. The reality is God alone is to receive glory and only God. The church should exist to give God glory. The Christian should live to give God glory. And what Paul says here is that all glory is His forever. Forever. You say, what's it going to be like the day after the Lord comes? It's going to be glory to God. What's it going to be like after a million years? Same thing. Same thing. God will be glorified forever. God will eternally be the center and sum of all worship and praise and glory and adoration. Read the Revelation. If you can't stand people giving glory to God, if that tears you up, you don't want to go where we're going. Because it's going to be loud. Yeah. All glory is to be His forever. He will be glorified endlessly for what He's done for us. He will be glorified endlessly. And by the way, Joe was working a couple of weeks ago, we were going through Revelation in the completion of the study of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I kept noticing the glory that was being given to the one on the throne and to the Lamb that had been slain was not glory just because of their creative power. It was glory because of their redemptive work. It was the redemption. It was the Lamb that had been slain. It was because of what they'd done for us. God willed it and the Son accomplished it. All glory is His forever. And all glory is His through Jesus Christ. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. You say, what's the greatest thing that God ever done? And many times people will go, well, the creation, or they would go to the dividing of the Red Sea, or I'm going to tell you what the greatest thing that God ever done was when His Son hung on a cross. That is the Mount Everest of God's acts. When His dear Son took our sin upon Himself and laid down on that beam and was crucified. All glory is God's alone, and all glory is God's alone forever. Endlessly God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus has done for us. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings. And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And then he says, amen. So be it. So I come to the end of, what is it, a year and a half? For over a year and a half of our studying this book, and all I can say is amen. Amen. So be it. Well, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your precious and powerful word. Write it upon our hearts. Help us to rejoice every day in your gospel. We are unworthy, undeserving, sinful, vile, and we would have no hope were it not for you. So all glory belongs to you. Amen.